And if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, please. Last time I preached here on a Sunday evening, the front row received an early shower as I knocked the glass of water that was here flying everywhere. So you'll be glad to know, Penny, I didn't bring the water out with me this time. 1 Peter then in chapter 1. Peter is in these verses graphically describing the way the whole Godhead cooperates and works together to change man's destiny from an earthly death to a heavenly future. Peter is dealing actually with three areas of God's work on our behalf. Firstly, God's work in the past, then his work in the present, and finally, you've guessed it, his work in the future. So we'll do that too. God's work in the past. The RSV actually is not a very good translation here, so I'm going to read the first verse from the NIV, or the AV would have done. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout everywhere. So Peter, right at the start of his epistle, calls these Christians, some of whom were Gentiles, God's elect, a term traditionally only used of Israel, God's chosen people. And yet Peter is here insisting that God has now chosen a new people, a new Israel, which is the church, you and me. And the way that each of us is chosen or elected is explained in verse 2. Firstly, we're chosen and destined by God the Father. Now this concept and doctrine is not very popular today, as in all evangelistic meetings you'll be asked to make a decision, not wrong of itself. And yet we must remember that we owe everything in terms of our redemption or salvation, not to any choice made by us, but wholly to God's effective choice and providence. The church and each individual in the church is not just a human institution, but is part of God's eternal plan and purpose. Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. Mark 2 and verse 14. And as Jesus passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Jesus did not appeal to Levi to make a decision. He issued an authoritative call. And in Mark 3, verses 1 to 6, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And in verse 5 he says, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Stretch out your hand there was humanly impossible. If you work in a hospital, it would be very cruel for you to say to an amputee, "Stretch out your leg." It's not possible. As it would be cruel for me to say to a friend of mine who actually has a withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." It's humanly impossible for him to do. So Christ asks this man to do the humanly impossible, but the possible as God himself calls. In the same way, it is impossible for me or you to make a choice for God, as impossible as holding out a withered hand, unless God calls. Now, I readily admit that that begs an awful lot of questions, but the point Peter makes here is to strengthen and to steady Christians who are in this case very few and under very fierce persecution. The point is the same, has the same aim today, to strengthen us and to steady us. If God has chosen me, if I can trace my origin back to God's eternal purpose, and therefore I can have far more confidence that I will last as a Christian than if I depend on the fact that I chose God. I'm not very dependable, but God is. If a father is walking down the street with his child, and the child has hold of the father's hand, neither the father or the child nor the child will be very confident. The child is quite able to let go of the hand and rush out into the road, crash, knocked over. However, if the father has hold of the child's hand, then both the father and the child can be confident in that grip. In the same way, God chose us. It is a ground for confidence. Secondly, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit. As I looked at this verse, I thought there was something rather funny here. The Spirit is mentioned before Jesus. That's not the normal order of the Trinity. You would normally say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter tends to use terms in the way that we don't normally use them. So he mentions the Spirit first. Why? Because Peter is making the point that before we became Christians, the Spirit starts his work. That is, in Peter's term, he sanctifies us. He makes us holy. That is, God's choice is made operative by a movement of the Spirit. The Bible describes non-Christians as dead in their sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1. And it's difficult for a dead man to get up on his own. Can't do it. And without divine help, we can't get up and come into relationship with God. So this is the role of the Spirit mentioned here. He is the one who prepares us to enter into new relationship with God. Not only did the Father choose us, which gives us confidence, he also gave us his Spirit in order that we might respond. That's why we have to say, don't we? We speak about God, but God converts. That's why Andy has to say that if any of his people he works with becomes Christians, it's because God has worked in their lives. I've been speaking to a friend of mine called Peter, and we went through a gospel presentation called Two Ways to Live. And he got to the end of it, and he knew exactly what he had to do. But he said, I can't do it. He's right, he can't do it on his own. God has to work, the Spirit has to do that work in his life. And says Peter, that's not all. God also provided us with his Son. The third phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Here again, Peter is not primarily talking about our day-to-day obedience as Christians. He's looking back. He'll deal with that later. But with our obedience or submission to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, we see him using obey in the same terms. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Obedience to the gospel. Here he's talking of non-Christians, those who don't obey. The Holy Spirit works in us before we are Christians, aiming only to point us to Jesus Christ and his saving work, so that we will be obedient to or depend on Christ's work, and so be sprinkled with his blood or washed clean. Peter here draws on a knowledge of the Old Testament that we frankly don't have. So we need to look up Exodus 24, I think this is my last cross-reference, and verse 3. Exodus 24 and verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his these words." Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, not particularly nice you might think, in order to show them that the covenant with God was made. And in the same way, the fact that we as the new Israel can be in relationship with him is shown by Christ sprinkling his blood on the cross. Christ's death, you see, is so important, not primarily because he went through 3 hours of physical agony for us, though he did, not primarily because he suffered the mental anguish of friends turning against him, of the crowds abusing him for us, though he did, but primarily that he suffered the spiritual agony of separation from God for the first time ever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We can only come into relationship with God on this basis. Jesus called from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The perfect one who'd lived a perfect life, separated from God for the very first time by our sins being on his shoulders. But he also cried, "It is finished, it is completed, Christ's righteousness given to us." We can, you see, only depend on Christ and nothing else, on being washed clean by his blood. Only then can we be in right relationship with God. This then is where Peter starts. He starts in the past. God the Father called us. God the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. God the Son died to give us a new relationship. What an insurance, what an encouragement. God did this for each one of us personally. We need not doubt his commitment to us as we look back into the past. But Peter does not leave us just looking in the past. He speaks of God's work in the present. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the present, you see, we have a personal relationship with God. We have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is Christ-centered, not a list of do's and don'ts. We look back to Christ's work. We live with Christ as our personal Lord. And as we'll see later, we look forward to Christ as well. In the presence, we have a relationship with Christ. He is our Master, the Lord. He is the perfect man, our example, Jesus. And he is our Messiah, the Christ. What a guy to have a personal relationship with. Also in the present, we have a living hope. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a new life, a living life. New life only because of God's mercy. And this new life is a life of hope. And that life of hope is completely alien to the Greek and Roman cultures of Peter's day, and is also completely alien to most people today. Hopelessness is what we see around us, not hope. The world of ancient Greece and Roman civilization was a world of fascinating beauty. It could boast of splendid courage, high intellectual power, and superb loveliness of poetry and art. But in spite of all the grandeur and charm, it was a world without hope. Warmth there was in the enjoyment of the present, but the thought of the future struck chill. Old age was dreaded. Isn't that true of today? Many today would feel just like that. But we have a life of hope, biblical hope, being the certain and effective hope that we will share in Christ's risen glory, of which Christ's resurrection is our guarantee. Today, you see, we must live in the light of the future, our hope in the future. Each day we must remind ourselves of this. As I get up tomorrow morning to go to work, all the hassles, trials and difficulties of that life and the Christian life are seen in perspective if we see them in terms of eternity. But Peter does not leave us just with hope. He also speaks of a protection policy, verse 5, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My friend Peter, who I talked about earlier, is an insurance salesman, and he agrees that this is certainly the best policy that we could ever have. Look first at the protection agent. I mean, it's the best in the heavens and the earth. God's power protects us. What a protection agent. As a garrison guards a city, so God guards us. What a tremendous truth. As we live day to day, we have nothing ultimately to fear with him as our protection agent. Secondly, the plan is for life. The plan covers till Jesus returns, till the full expression of salvation, when all that Christ did and we have lived for is completed. No other insurance policy will give you till Christ returns printed on it. And what's the premium? Well, our responsibility is faith. This is in some ways, as I've said, the premium, which allows the protection plan to be effective. Now, faith is just steadfast trust in Jesus Christ. That's all we have to contribute. Trust in Christ, the Christ who's done so much for us. So not only do we have a hope, we also have protection until that hope is realized. What an assurance and what confidence that gives us as we live day to day. And so no wonder that in verse 6, Peter says, "In this you rejoice." That's the natural response. However, he's very realistic and says we'll have trials. Now, things seem to have gone downhill a little bit by this stage, as far as I was concerned, because we started talking about trials, which seemed hard. But he's being realistic, and he still wants us to learn of God's protection. So verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now you, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter here is being very realistic. He says trials are only for a short while. Well, that's definitely true if I see them in terms of eternity. They have to be for a short while in those terms. Trials also may cause grief or distress. That's also tremendously realistic. These trials aren't going to be easy. They may cause grief. Dick was speaking this morning on Mary from Luke 1, and the angel comes to her and tells her she's going to be pregnant in a culture where being pregnant and unmarried was unforgivable. There was a certain amount of grief in that trial, however blessed that seemed to live in that culture in that way. When I was a student, I lived in a hall of residence, and we had telephone boxes, coin ones, that were emptied by the students more often than by the GPO. And I got accused of emptying one at some stage. I don't quite know why. That caused tremendous grief, I can assure you. Visions of police cars flashing up to take me away, law courts, prison. The whole thing, grief, was it because of that trial. And yet I can say after that, that the third point that Peter makes is also true, that trials strengthen and test faith in order that Jesus Christ will be honoured. Alan Stibbs says, "For the believer whose hope is in the promised inheritance or salvation, and who recognizes that the trials are meant in God's providence to serve positive ends for Christ's glory and the Christian spiritual profit, can actually take delight in being grieved." What a funny concept, to take delight in being grieved. But that's what Peter says we can do. Mary, you see, could take delight in being grieved because she saw what was going to happen. And the angel says to her, "He will be great, called Son of the Most High, Jesus Christ exalted. To him redounds praise, honour and glory." The balance here in Peter's argument is brilliant, isn't it? It's not that God saves us from the trials of life. That's not realistic. But that he so protects us in them that he enables us to conquer them and march on to bring glory to Christ. Trials and protection then, though we never would have guessed it, amazingly go hand in hand. So in the present we have a personal relationship, a living hope and a protection plan. And finally, and much more briefly, God's work in the future. In the future we have, as verse 4 says, "and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." An inheritance comes freely to an heir. A millionaire's son doesn't become a millionaire when his dad dies because of his own efforts, but because of what his father's done and his father's gift to him. In the same way, this inheritance is God's free gift to us. However, the inheritance is also very special, in that it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This means that this inheritance cannot be affected by man's catastrophes, by our own sinfulness. That's an amazing thought, that our inheritance cannot be taken away from by our own sinfulness, or by natural decay to which everything else is prey. And more than that, it's kept in heaven personally for each one of us. God himself keeps our inheritance. Whether it be the atom bomb, persecution from an oppressive state, or wild beasts in the arena, these things can only destroy our bodies. They cannot touch our inheritance in heaven, kept safe by God. What an inheritance. Yes, but hold on, what exactly is the inheritance? It's great to know I've got an inheritance, but what exactly am I looking forward to? It would actually be better to ask, who is it? Because ultimately, our inheritance in heaven is Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 16 and verse 5 says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance." The Lord, Jesus Christ, is the inheritance we look forward to. What an inheritance to keep our eyes on. What great confidence and encouragement we can take from these few verses then, because we can look at God's work in the past for us individually. And as we can experience God's work in the present, and we can look forward to God's work in the future. With Peter and the first century Christians, our natural response is one of love, belief and joy, as we see that God is indeed at work for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the encouragement and confidence that these verses give us. Thank you that you have worked for us, that you are working in us, and that you will work for us in the future. Father, we can only come before you with thanks, with love and joy, because of all you've done for us. Thank you very much. In Jesus' name, Amen.